The scripture that we are reading today is Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 to chapter 4, verses 7. For those of you who were baptized in Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Chapter 4. Now I'm saying that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guidance and trustees until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in the slavery under the elements of the world. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as son. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir.
So they're smoking a beehive. That's what the smell is, if you're wondering. And I was hoping that it wasn't marijuana, which has been smoked before in our neighborhood. So that's what it is. Thank you for those who are attending to that. If I can get you to appreciate just a couple of words today, two little words that have a huge impact, it would be these. In Christ. In Christ. Once you see them, you won't read the New Testament the same way. Dane Ortlund, in his book Deeper, points out that there are more than 200 references in the New Testament to this reality of what theologians call union with Christ, being united to Christ. As Ortlund points out, if you were an author trying to make a point about the centrality of a theme, you might like to put it on most pages of your book too. As he says, the New Testament refers to our being united to Christ over 200 times. That averages out to about one reference per page in many Bible layouts. If a book loops back to the same theme on every page, wouldn't you consider it a major point the author tends to get across? And in case it feels stuffy and stale as a theological concept, union with Christ or being united to Christ, we have to get inside it, so to speak, to feel its impact, its meaning on a small scale as well as a large scale. And this is how Ortlund puts it. If you're a visual person, this will help. Picture yourself standing in a circle with an invisible but impenetrable wall surrounding you, a sphere of impregnability. But it's not a circle you're in. It's a person, the person. The one before whom John fell down. We heard this last week. John's given a vision in Revelation 7 by Jesus of what it's going to be like. And we heard it from chapter 7, an end of time picture. But this same John struggles as he looks at Jesus, eyes like a flame of fire, voice like the roar of many waters, Revelation 1. And he has been made one with you. The might of heaven, the power that flung galaxies into existence, has swept you into himself. And you are there to stay. Amid the storms of your little existence, the sins and sufferings, the failure and faltering, the waywardness and wandering, Jesus is going to walk you right into heaven. He's not just with you, he is in you, and you in him. His destiny now falls on you. His union with you at both macro and micro, that is big picture and detail levels, guarantees your eventual glory and rest and calm. You may as well question gravity as question the certainty of what your union with Christ means for your final future. And Galatians is full of this. It's extraordinary, just even in a few verses, Paul finds a way to refer to this union with Christ in three distinct ways. You heard it in verses 27 to 29. You were baptized into Christ. And that gives you the ability to be clothed with Christ. And those who are in Christ belong to Christ. Baptized, clothed, belong. Beautiful imagery for saying the same thing. And this solves the question of our time, which is, who am I? Identity is up for grabs, I'm sure you've noticed. Self-defined, usually. But here it is solved for us, that mystery, that quest, that burden. I'm in Christ. You are in Christ. As one writer has pointed out, identity is usually formed in two main ways. We tell ourselves who we are, and we just sort of repeat that. It's what you say to yourself when you look in the mirror. It's what you repeat as your story. It's what you find yourself telling other people as they say to you, so who are you, as they get to know you, the facts, figures, pinnacle and trough marks of your life. That's one way of forming our identity, what we say to ourselves. But it's also, that's monologue, we might say, but it's also dialogue. It's what others say to us about ourselves. It's the people who are in connection and relationship with us who help form our sense of identity. That's owing to a network of relationships. And oftentimes that's where identity formation is left. Without Christ, to give it context, we define ourselves by monologue and dialogue. But in Christ, we actually take all of that talking, monologue, dialogue, and we set it in the context of God's story. And the Bible's clear answer to this question, who am I, is you are in Christ. And that produces two amazing results. And I'm just wanting to luxuriate in those with you today. Being united to Christ, being in Christ, is two little words with two huge results, and they'll appear on the screen for us. One, we are all sons of God. We are all sons of God. And secondly, we are all one. We are all one. So chapter 3, verse 26, what we didn't hear read out just before our section today, and then chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Have a listen. We'll go back to verse 25. But since that faith, that is faith in Christ, has come, we are no longer under a guardian, which is the law, which I love to go into how Paul formulates his argument about the law being like a trustee and a guardian, that I can't quite go there. But suffice to say, that old order has passed. When faith is put in Christ, we are no longer under a guardian. Verse 26 of chapter 3. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. The argument is elaborated on. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that as long as an heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. He's trying to talk about here. I said I wasn't going to do it. Now I'm going to do it. He's talking here about how a child who's a minor and not able to grow up and inherit what his father will leave him is much the same as a slave. They own everything, but they don't possess anything. And he's drawing a link there to what it's like to be under the law. He goes on, instead, this boy, this person who's a minor, is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. When the time came to completion, other translations say, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. Some of us might be bristling at the gender language here. We worry that women aren't included. Well, that's just the thing. Women are included in a radically egalitarian way. In that culture, daughters did not usually inherit property, let alone the status and acclaim that came with being a boy and a young man. And the word son, therefore, was synonymous with legal heir. So here you have Paul addressing a church of mixed people. You are all sons. He'll later say there is no male or female. We'll get to that. But here it is, this extraordinary word of equality. Even the women are sons. Even what was owed to boys and men of that age, that inheritance of the father's treasury is transferred even to those women who put their trust in Jesus. They are sons. How is that sonship of men and women achieved? It says that in chapter 4, verse 6, God sent his son to do a couple of things. Well, he did two things. He sent his son and his spirit. It's a beautifully Trinitarian act of God here. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son to redeem those under the law. And he could do that because he was born of a woman and Jesus submitted to all the requirements of the law. It's really important that Jesus is fully man and fully God here. He had this ability to fulfill all the just requirements of the law. You might even remember when he comes to the temple to be circumcised. That's an extraordinary thought. The Son of God submitting himself to Jewish custom, yes. Matthew 5, he says he's come not to abolish but to fulfill the law. He does that as our representative. The second thing God does to achieve our sonship is send the Holy Spirit, such that we enjoy the language and attitude of sons, not slaves, of heirs, not those who will be disinherited. The Spirit, in a very short space of time, Paul paints a beautiful picture of his ministry. By the Spirit, we cry out in intimacy, Abba, Father, Daddy, my dad. Deep, personal, passionate cries, which are about spontaneity, not rehearsed speech, are about intimacy, not distance. And we don't have to limit our questions with this Heavenly Father. I get countless questions a day, and they go like this. Dad! Hey, Dad! Daddy! Dad! Dad! Hi, Dad! Dad! And imagine the rupture that would be caused if I gave my kids a limit. You have 10 dads a day. I'd have a quieter day. But they would be second-guessing. They would feel like, have I used up all my dads? They would feel the intimacy, the spontaneity, the ease of access would be severely limited. And it would cause us in our relationship to be not as close, for them to feel not as connected. And I love that they don't put a limit, that they don't put a ceiling on their dads. And neither should we with our Heavenly Father put a limit on what we come to him with, the content of our prayer, the joy of our conversation, the detail of our lives, the cries of our hearts. Dad, call out to him. And in case you think you're not qualified to do this, male or female, you are a son of God, and that's the only basis you need to have the Holy Spirit sent to you. That's what verse 6 teaches you. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts because we're sons. So you don't need anything else other than to be a child of the Most High God to experience this intimacy of prayer with your Father. We are all sons of God. Another image for you might help. You know those movies where the will is read out in front of the deceased's family? And there's that long-lost son no one really knows much about. And when the will is read out, and it turns out the rich old coot left everything to this long-lost family member that no one knows, and there's this injustice and this sense of, how dare you? That's our money. And this long-lost son lost contact with his dad so long ago, yet he inherits everything. And I just want you to hear that's not quite like and nothing like our Heavenly Father's relationship with us. The closeness of connection, the intimacy of relationship, the joy of being His through being in Christ means we're close and we get everything. So the second result of being in Christ is chapter 3, verse 28, we are all one. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. Translation, being a Christian is who I am before I am anything or anyone else. The things that usually divide me from anyone or anything else now don't. The things that were barriers put up within church life, national, global, local, now do not cause us that friction or ought not. According to Paul, three kinds of barriers come down when we're in Christ. When we're in Christ together, that is, in Christ united to one another. There's the cultural barrier, neither Jew nor Greek. No one needs to become like anyone else to be acceptable to God, so therefore no one should become like anyone else to be acceptable to one another. And then there's this beautiful class barrier that comes down, neither slave nor free in Christ, Paul says. There ought not be economic prejudice. There ought not be superiority or inferiority in play. And indeed, there ought not be a gender barrier. It was controversial then, it's controversial now. Because women are equal in Christ before God, Paul is arguing they must be treated that way, as being equally gifted and able as men. Those three categories of difference and distinction that outside of the Spirit's activity put up walls between us? No, the New Testament picture of church is that those things do not become walls. Do they become erased, though? That's an important question. Do they just not exist? Are we one bland, homogenous blob, the church? We're just all the same. Well, that can't be right either. That's the problem that Paul was actually trying to help the Galatians avoid, because the Jewish Christians in Galatia were trying to convince the Gentiles that they had to do all of these Jewish things in order to become really Christian. So his point can't be that all differences are erased. What God wants his church to be is a community of difference where unity in Christ is supreme. It's a little bit like what he will say to the Corinthian church. You are a body. He actually says in 1 Corinthians 12:14, the body is not one part, but many. There's no logic to the whole body being a head, the whole body being a hand, the whole body being an eye. Indeed, he would later say, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. We need one another. There is diversity, but unity under Christ the head. So I want you to see that this is a unique calling that the church has, to not flatten difference, to not sideline difference, but to not let those peripheral differences define us and come into central place. That center is already taken in Christ. So another way, the church is the community where we say, let me put it personally, where I say, being in Christ matters more than anything else. So I am an Australian male full-time worker. But if ever being an Australian male full-time worker should mean friction for my brothers and sisters, should cause me to think myself better, higher, and them lower, should create some stumbling block for the good news of Jesus going forth, we must return to basics. We are in Christ, made sons of God. We are one. As John Stott beautifully put it, how can I look down on someone who is clothed with Christ? What is there to be jealous of in a brother or sister when we're both children of God? And why would I be a proud person if adoption is a gift? This sense of distinctiveness that we retain and should be celebrated is really well pictured in the resurrection of Jesus. We can learn a lot about what God's idea for humanity is when we see Jesus appear to his disciples and many others, hundreds of others, before he ascends to the Father. Because he doesn't resurrect as an alien or even as a blank canvas. He doesn't resurrect as anyone but what he was on earth, walking around, an ethnically Jewish man. He comes back to life with perfection. He's gone through death and come out the other side, and he's still culturally, ethnically Jewish, and he looks roughly the same, but of course he is whole, perfect, completely and utterly invincible. Actually, it says in chapter 8 of Romans that we have been chosen, predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus, and that this son was the firstborn, that is, the first raised among many brothers and sisters. So we can expect to be raised with your cultural distinctive body. Kids love to speculate, don't they, about what we'll look like in heaven. They think about the older people that they know, and they wonder, when they die, will they stay that age in heaven? They start to wonder, if that person was maimed, will they have their arm back in heaven? If there was a baby who died, will they be grown up in heaven? Will we reach our peak in heaven? So whatever we were at the age of 23, something like that, that will return to that space of being perfectly, like, we can speculate. What we do know is, as we look at Jesus' resurrection, we won't transmogrify into some homogenous blob. We'll all be identical. Revelation 7 promises you this. There'll be people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and they'll retain that identity, and that will be part of the joy of heaven, the rich tapestry. There won't be, as I said last week, a color blindness. There'll be color blessing. And of course, our calling as church is to preview heaven now. So if we can do this, if we could find a way to allow cultural, race, and gender differences to not define us, for the barriers so often created by those three distinctives to not cause fighting, inferiority or superiority, then we will picture what it is like at the end of time in Christ. Two big results come from two little words. There are more results than these two. Wonder what the Spirit might be provoking in you right now. Perhaps it's to come back to intimacy with your daddy, to pray with him from the Spirit's power in intimacy and joy. Perhaps it's to be convicted by the Spirit of your sin of prejudice, a sin that has no place in the church when we're all sons in Christ. Perhaps it's celebrating your cultural expression. not diminishing it, not hiding it. Maybe it's celebrating someone else's cultural expression because they form a heavenly preview. We'll give some silence for a few moments and then I'll pray for us to that end. Gracious Father, how we praise you that you've not counted our sins against us, but in your great love, though we were enemies, you have made us friends. Even more, though we were abandoned and outside your family because of our own rejection of you, you have welcomed us back in through your Son to be sons, part of your family, which means that we have joyful, vertical relationship with you, daily invited to pray spontaneously with joy. But horizontally, we have relationship with each other that can be restored. We can be in Christ together, where barriers come down. We can be a picture of the new humanity you are making, which will preach so powerfully to the world around us, riven with divisions and factions, where difference is only selectively tolerated. Oh, Lord, we want to be a picture of the unity and diversity of heaven. Please help us do that. Please make Wellspring on a local level a kind of heavenly preview where we do see our differences, celebrate them, value them, and we also come back to basics. We are sons of God. We are one in Christ. It's hard for us to do. Some of us will need to take off our lenses through which we see the world and the church. We'll need them critiqued by your gospel. So please critique us, correct us. And where we're going well, encourage us. Help us do more. Two beautiful words and a concept that astounds us more and more. You have made us to be in you, and you would be so gracious as to be in us. Amen.